There's a place dear to me where I'm longing to be with my friends at the old country church. There with Mother we went, and our Sundays were spent with my friends at the old country church.
Precious memories of memory,
sweet memory.
Oh, what joy, they bring to me.
They bring to me.
How I long,
what's more to be, with my friends at the old country church. As a small country boy, how my heart beat with joy when I knelt in the old country church. And the Savior above, by His wonderful love, saved my soul in the old country church.
Precious
years
of memory.
Of memory.
Oh, what joy they bring to me.
They bring to me.
How I long
was more to be. With my friends at the old country church. All my thoughts make me weep, for so many now sleep in their graves near the old country church. And sometime I may rest with the friends I love best in a grave near the old country church.
Precious
years
of memory.
Oh, what joy
they bring to me.
They bring to me.
How I long
what's more to be. With my friends at the old country church.
Hello. Yes, that was the Hee Haw Gospel Quartet, and that was Grandpa Jones and Buck Owens and Roy Clark and Kenny Price. And you guys probably wonder what a Yankee knows about that music, and so do I. So don't worry about it. I thought it would be fun. It was. Hello, this is William Fink. This is the Christogenia Open Forum. I see we're sparsely attended today. I guess we're just getting burnt out on TeamSpeak. Maybe everybody has a life, right? 15 people, 18 people here, that's pretty light. That's okay. This is Monday, November 29th, 2010. Just about another year shot in the ass already. I don't believe I've been home from my extended stay out of town. 2 years just about. Next week. Okay, I wanted to talk a little bit about Daniel 12, because I've caused some flack over this over the last 2 weeks from both friend and foe, right? And some people just don't get it, I think. And yet, you know, when we interpret prophecy, that this isn't the creation of doctrine, right? That this isn't written in stone. It's an interpretation. We have to look at the historical, for the historical fulfillment of prophecy, and when it makes sense, and when the shoe fits, then we know that that God is true, but we also know where we stand in Scripture. I'm going to read Daniel 12:1. Daniel 11, I believe, is a snapshot of many events in history. I discussed that at great length with Eli. It's a very esoteric, enigmatic prophecy, and there's probably a good reason why Daniel 12. Yahweh instructs Daniel in Daniel 12:4 to shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, I believe our knowledge has been greatly increased, but of course we're not quite there yet. That's just the way it is. When it's revealed, it's revealed. Daniel 12:1, and I believe this is speaking of that time of the end, mentioned in Daniel 12:4. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Is this talking about a specific day? No, it's talking about a time. It could be a year, it could be 100 years. Could be 360 years, which is seven times in prophecy is seven 360-year periods. from what we could tell from the fulfillment of many prophecies. It have that phrase, especially in Daniel chapters 2 and 7. The word time is just an indefinite period of time. That's all it is. Now, this Michael doesn't necessarily have to be the Archangel Michael, even though there is Michael mentioned in Daniel 10, and Michael the Archangel throws or expels Satan from heaven, Revelation chapter 12. Now, I have said, and I stand by that, that when this Michael stands up, it's very obvious right from this scripture that there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Period. I mean, a great time of trouble. And in late 1800s, the very late 1800s, the closing years of the 1800s and the early 1900s, Tsars of Russia attempted to stand against the Jews. They wanted Russia. They wanted to destroy Russia. They wanted to own Russia. They wanted a central bank in Russia. The Tsar wouldn't have it. The Tsar wouldn't turn his people over to slavery like America's politicians did here in 1913. Because this monopoly usury society surely is a society in which we are all slaves to the usurers. The Tsar stood up against the Jews, and he compromised, but he tried to hold the line, and he was destroyed. And 30, 40 million Russians, white Christian Russians, died as a result of that. Kaiser Wilhelm stood up against the House of Rothschild, not necessarily against the Jews as a unit, and we had World War I, and tens of millions of white Europeans died as a result of that. Those two events led to Adolf Hitler, who did stand up against all the Jews, even though he dealt with the Zionists to get the Jews out of Germany, he still stood against the Jews. And Germany was destroyed, and we had perhaps 50 million white Christians die as a result of that. I can't see where there could be a greater time of trouble than those events. I mean, maybe there's one coming, and hopefully that'll be the last one, but we're still in this time. The Jews have ruled the world since this time, since World War I, and they still do. So we're still in this time of trouble that started when the great leaders of Europe attempted to resist the Jews. Now, that's better than going into voluntary slavery, as we did here in America. But that's how I interpret Daniel chapter 12, and that's how I will continue to interpret Daniel chapter 12. When Michael stands up, that begins a time of trouble. That does not... The time of trouble will eventually result in our deliverance, as this verse and the verse that follows, verses that follow, 2 and 3, surely indicate that time of deliverance doesn't come until after a great time of trouble. And that's already started. And Michael represents those great European rulers who stood up for their people and tried to resist the Jew, tried to resist the devil, tried to resist Satan, which is what the Jew is. Okay, this is an open forum program. You can't have an open forum program unless there are people willing to participate. So if anybody wants to participate, you should indicate that to me. You should ask that your microphone be turned on, and I'll be glad to turn it on. Hello, Victor. You can bail me out again, Bill. Huh?
Oh, I guess so. I just can't keep my mouth shut. You know, there's a lot of things in history, European history, that simply don't make sense as long as you don't have the common denominator, which, of course, is the Edomite, the Jew, the Canaanite. Once you plug that common denominator in, European history makes so much more sense.
Absolutely.
Why is it one Serbian guy running out there and killing an archduke sets off a powder keg all throughout Europe? Well, that doesn't make sense. You know, people sit back and they think, oh, man, they must have really been on edge. Well, yeah, you had these different alliances between different European powers. But when you understand that there's people behind each one of those thrones manipulating events, everything becomes so much more clear.
Right, and those events led to war because those events were, it was an effrontery of nations. It was the boldness of the Rothschilds, and it had to be withstood. and they tried to withstand it, but it didn't work. And the Rothschilds were manipulating nations into those wars. The Rothschilds manipulated the Japanese and enticed them into war against Russia. And they funded it in the 1905 Russo-Japanese Wars.
Well, you know, it's so ironic that you had the monarchies of Great Britain, the German Empire, and the Russian Empire, all three of whom were cousins, cordially writing letters back and forth to each other throughout the First World War while their governments waged war. Anybody who looks at that and doesn't realize there was a huge disconnect between the monarchies and the real power in each nation, well, they need to look again. I think John has something he wants to say. Kaiser.
Hello, John.
Hey, good evening. I just wanted to talk power, just in case I had something to add. I do have a question, but it's not pertaining to this right now, so I'll just I'll hold back for the moment.
Okay. Well, that's all right. It's clear to me that the bankers were behind. But the bankers were definitely behind the First World War, and they were definitely behind the Second World War. There's no doubt. They wanted control of Europe, and they didn't want any strong European king or prince or ruler to rise up and threaten that control. Adolf Hitler explicitly threatened that control. And as we saw, as Brian and I covered last night at length, that this Wilhelm Marr, we saw that from his perspective, the Jews had already run Germany in the time of the Prussian monarchy.
Hmm.
And we see what Hitler resisted.
Yeah. Historically, Jews and autocracies don't get along, particularly when the autocracy is run by somebody who's Jew savvy. And even then, Jews seem to, you know, get by in the background. But
if you read that The Third Rome, the story of Holy Russia by M. Raphael Johnson, he made a big point of stressing that it was the job of the nobles to protect their citizens, their subjects, from the Jewish merchants. And sometimes they succeeded and did that very well, and sometimes they failed miserably.
Hmm.
And if you're a king or a prince and you have subjects, it's in your interest to protect them from the merchants. It's entirely in your interest to protect them from the usurers and the whoremongers and the gamblers and everything else that the Jews do.
Right, because that's money not coming your way. That's taxes right. Not coming your way.
And we have lobbyists in this country because lobbyists are petitioning our rulers on behalf of those parasites that they may take advantage of us. They may feed off us, and that's the struggle between cultures can be boiled down to very easy terms once you understand the seed line and once you understand recent history, I believe. It's very clear. But that's my interpretation of Daniel 12, and I'll stand by it. It set off a time of trouble. Standing up for our race causes trouble in the world. There's no doubt. I mean, any idiot should be able to see that. And when Adolf Hitler and Tsar Nicholas and Kaiser Wilhelm all tried to stand up for Germanism or for Russianism, if I have to call it that for want of a better word right now, that they were destroyed. Why is it that they were destroyed? Because the Jew bankers wanted them to be destroyed. This is the story of who's Michael standing against in Daniel 12:1. We see that Adolf Hitler tried to eject the Jews from Germany. Isn't that the same thing that Michael the Archangel did in Revelation chapter 12, was eject the Jews, eject Satan from heaven? It's the same thing. It's an exact parallel.
But he succeeded.
Well, of course he succeeded because he had the will of God. But the name Michael means who is like God. And Michael succeeded in ejecting Satan from heaven, but Satan caused a hell of a problem here on earth, let me tell you. He succeeded, but he didn't get rid of the problem. Only God himself could get rid of the problem. That's the lesson there. And right, Hitler wasn't supposed to succeed. Of course he wasn't supposed to succeed, because only Yahshua Christ can separate the wheat and the tares, as we're told in so many parables and in the book of Revelation itself. It doesn't say here that Michael's going to succeed. It says it's going to start off a time of trouble, which is exactly what happened. if Michael had succeeded, we wouldn't have this time of trouble. If the Tsar had won, if Kaiser Wilhelm had won, we wouldn't be in the trouble we're in. If Hitler had won, well, we'd be having a grand old time right now.
Mm-hmm.
And we wouldn't be speaking German.
And our people would forget about God then.
Well, that's the lesson. We have to. We rejected God almost 3,000 years ago as king and demanded an earthly king. In fact, it was just over 3,000 years ago. And our punishment is so that we ultimately learn that only Yahweh could be our king. That we indeed cannot suffer, cannot have any degree of success whatsoever unless we recognize Yahweh as our sole ruler, king, and authority. Period. That's the grand scheme of things. That's the lesson of the Bible. That's why the Revelation draws such a grandeur picture about the return of Yahshua Christ and his being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why it does that. That's why it draws that picture. Because we can't rule ourselves. Every time we try, we fail. We fail due to corruption, due to avarice, greed, lust, or we fail. We're only men, and we're not supposed to rule over each other. Ever. Especially as Christians. But we don't need a pope. We don't need an earthly king. We have to recognize the powers that be. Romans chapter 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it is. But we have to understand that we'll never have true justice until Yahweh is our king. Once again. Oh, that's Daniel chapter 12 in a nutshell. And I can't wait to start doing a revelation with Eli. I don't know if I could squeeze that Beast of the Field topic into it, but I'm going to try like hell.
Well, now that you mentioned it, Bill, about the Beast of the Field, what proof is it that it means anthropoids of other races?
Well, there's no proof at all. There's no proof whatsoever, except the context in certain passages where it is clearly used as an allegory for anthropoids. Now, Eli would like to extend that and say that they were part of the creation. I don't see how an allegory equals a fact. I don't see how you could get a literal fact from an allegory.
You know, Bill, I found it very strange when I read this section of the Bible, I can't remember where it says, even the beast shall wear sackcloth. And
yeah,
I'm
that's
like,
Jonah chapter 3.
It just didn't make sense to me. Why would you put that on an animal?
But, well, there, because that beast is... The Assyrian Empire was a mixed empire. It consisted of Hittites, Canaanites, Amorites, and Assyrians, okay? And other Adamites. But it had mixed people in it, there's no doubt. And I believe that's why it said both man and beast will wear sackcloth. It's using the word beast of people as an allegory. That doesn't mean that we could go back. And there the word is behemoth. And as Clifton pointed out, just about everywhere the allegory appears, the word is behemoth and the Hebrew word. And in Genesis 1:26, the living things that the six-day creation people like to point out are actually that the the people that try to claim that the anthropoids can be found or the other races can be found in Genesis 1:25 creation, they like to say that those Che are two-legged people, or two-legged people are among them, and there's absolutely no proof of that. No proof whatsoever. And you can't point to the allegories that appear later in Scripture, especially since in almost all of them the word is behemoth and not Che. You can't point to them as proof. We don't know, and I've said this before and I'll repeat it, we don't know whether there were two-legged, humanoid, thinking, cognizant, power of speech type people in that beast creation. I seriously doubt that there were. The truth is that we can't tell. And Eli would like to use the archaeological record to somehow prove that there had to be, but I would say that the archaeological record can't prove that at all, because we don't know, even though sometimes we like to think we can. We really don't know when the fallen angels became involved in manipulating the DNA of the planet. We really don't know, even though some of these other races are much older than we are, especially the Negroes, the Dravidians, and possibly the Chinese Oriental type people. Even though they've been here much longer than we have, that doesn't mean they were here much longer than the fallen angels. Not at all. We can't prove it. And the lines between the earliest hominids, between ape and man, are very hazy. Were there apes in that original creation? Most likely there were, because there have been ape-like hominids. That Lucy is an ape. Lucy's not a... they try to say that the evolutionists try to say Lucy is our first ancestor, and they tried to call Lucy the discovery of Eve, and all kinds of evolutionary bullshit hype was attached to Lucy. They found they only had fragments of a skull, and I think a shoulder or something like that with Lucy, and they found a later finding was the exact same bone structure, and I think they called it Salem, and it was clearly an ape. It was afarensis, Salem afarensis, and clearly an ape, and that proves that Lucy was also an ape. Australopithecus afarensis, but the later finding is Salem afarensis. And they're millions of years old, but they're apes. Well, they're very probably millions of years old. They're dated to be millions of years old. They're apes. They're not human. And all the most ancient hominids are apes. They're not human. And even the more recent hominids, we can't prove that they were original species or that they were hybrids. Nobody can prove it. How can you prove something like that? The archaeological record doesn't support anything of this such. Clifton would insist they're hybrids, and I lean towards Clifton's interpretation. Eli would insist they're original species created in the six-day creation of Genesis 1:25, the beast creation, and I would say that no, it doesn't. The archaeological data does not prove that by any means. It's just a guess. It's conjecture. Now, it doesn't matter whether you want to believe that hominids with speech and thinking, abstract thinking. Well, Negroes don't even have abstract thinking capacity, and neither do Orientals. If you want to say that hominids with the power of speech, let's call that a man, right? A hominid with 46 chromosomes and the power of speech. If you want to say that those type of men were in the original Genesis 1:25 beast creation, and we can't prove that they... I don't think we could prove that they weren't with any conclusivity, but we sure as hell can't prove that they were, in spite of what Eli says. Now, if you want to think that they were, that still doesn't mean that any of these other races are them. And in fact, if you look at all of the social practices and cultural practices and histories of these other races, you'll find that in almost every instance it can be proven that these other races are not them. Not only because they have, most of them have different features from the earliest hominids, but also because they have a long history of race mixing amongst each other and every chance they get. But the various Negro species or black species in Africa, they're very different, but they readily and willingly rape and each other's wives and bring the offspring into the fold. And they do the same thing in the Orient and in South America. It's their own cultural practice. They're all race mixed. So we can't say that any of these other races are any kind of original beast creation. And I don't care how much Eli insists that it's true. It's not true. Eli has a paper on his site written by a guy named Davies. And this Davies tries to prove from Genesis 1:26, comparing it with Genesis 2:7, that there were two different Adams of Yahweh's creation, that the Genesis 1:26 Adam only says Adam, and the Genesis 2:7 Adam says Eph-ha Adam, meaning a particular Adam, and Eli's making a lot of hay over that. But Davies, in his book, is extremely dishonest, and Eli has fallen for it, because Davies overlooked Adam in Genesis 1:27, where it does say Eph Ha Adam, exactly like Genesis 2:7 in the Hebrew. And that's a huge critical error on Davies' part. And Eli has Davies' book up on his website as if it's fact, and that's a huge problem with Davies. And Eli has to recognize that. And I brought it to his attention, and I'm waiting for a reply. So Eli is trying to use Genesis 1:26 to show that Genesis 1:27 is a different Adam from Adam. And it's simply not true. Because Genesis 1:27 proves that it's the same Adam as Genesis 2:7. We have a Genesis 1 creation story. It's a separate account. It ends with Genesis 2:3. The creation of Adamic man is the pinnacle of the creation of Yahweh, summarized in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, from verses 4 through the end of Genesis chapter 4, we have a retelling in more detail of the creation of the Adamic race as an allegory, as a parable. It's a parable. And that's the same Adam in Genesis 1:26 and 27.
Well, I mean, Eli should realize that if the other races, or some of the other races, are, you know, from the original creation, then that means they're good because God made them. And therefore, what's wrong with intermingling with them?
Well, that's what where Clifton holds the line, and that's why he holds it there. And if Clifton wants to talk, he could just indicate to me, because his mic, he is here, right? That the basically, all throughout the New Testament, and I've tried to bring this to Eli's attention, I stress it every time I get the opportunity when I'm doing programs with him. There's only two divisions of people on the earth, wheat and tares. Good kind of fish in the parable of the net, and the bad kind of fish in the parable of the net. Sheep and goats. Sons and bastards. There's never a third choice given. There's no third choice anywhere. Wherever you look in the scripture, there's no third choice. Now we have to take the people of the world that we encounter every day in our life, and we have to put them into one of those categories. Because we're told so many warnings about the people in the goat category, or the tare category, or the bad fish category, or the bastard category. They're all the same, right? Well, we're told time and again, don't throw your pearls before swine. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Do not give to the ungodly. Time and time and time again. We have to beware of these people. So we have to take all the races of the world, all the people of the world, and put them into one of those two categories. And trying to create a third category because you don't want to hurt certain people's feelings, well, that's compromise. And compromise is the second sin in the garden. That's just the way it is.
Yeah, I used to believe like Eli, but what made me question that was the scripture that Yahweh saw that he had created and it was good. And when somebody pointed that out to me, I started questioning it and then came across your website.
Right, and Clifton said time and again, would Yahweh look at a Negro and say it was good? I would have to say, hell no! There ain't nothing good about them. And anybody they're clearly of mixed race. And nothing of mixed race can please God. That's just the way it is. Nothing that has Negro blood in it, or black blood and white blood in it, can please God. And we have to realize that. And all of these other races, even if you want to imagine that there was some original race in the Genesis 1:25 beast creation, which I seriously doubt, but as I've said time and again, I can't disprove that. Now, Eli has categorized me as undecided for that reason. And just because I say that we can't prove something, that doesn't mean that I'm undecided. There's no way I'm undecided. I'm absolutely decided. My spin on things, my my evaluation of the situation might be a little different than Clifton's, but I agree with Clifton 99%. And I always have on this issue, and I think Clifton will attest to that. Now, Clifton, you know, that's a big point he made in his papers, that Yahweh couldn't have looked at these other races and said they were good. There's no way. Look at the way they behave now. And why did he say that every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant shall be torn up? And that has to be talking about the goats, the tares, the bad fish, and the bastards. Has to be.
Well, he certainly wasn't talking about like a certain type of pine tree.
Well, right. That now, another. I wish Eli would come to these forums. I really do, so that we could hash these things out like men. But he just doesn't. I'm not going to make excuses for him. I love working with Eli. I don't want anybody to get me wrong. I really enjoyed the work that we've done the last 2 years together, and I hope we continue. But I just can't agree with him on this issue, and this is a very important issue. And I think I'm going to have to, and I hope to do it in December, rewrite the Genesis chapters 1 and 2 overview on Christogenia to make my position clearer. Because Eli has, I gather that he's read them and has concluded that I'm undecided, and there's no way that I'm undecided. It's just because I say we can't prove that there were not hominids in the beast creation doesn't mean that I'm unsure about whether or not any of these hominids that today or any of those hominids, because I'm sure they're not. All of the hominids that we see today, except the white race, are a mixed race peoples. They have fallen angel blood in them. They probably, quite a few of them, have animal blood in them. I wouldn't doubt it. We're told by the Book of Enoch that, and many early scriptures allude to it, but they don't say it specifically, that fallen angels went out and mixed their seed with every kind. Now, I wouldn't doubt if many of these other different kinds of races didn't have monkey seed in them. I wouldn't doubt it. And they're all mixed. They're all bastards. And I'm sure that none of them were in the Genesis 1:25 creation. Because if there were hominids in the Genesis 1:25 creation, they sure as hell weren't like anything that we see today. But I just think Eli's dead wrong on this issue. Another huge mistake he makes is that he defines Che as living thing, which is correct. A Che is a living thing. It could describe any kind of animal. It could describe Yahweh. And Clifton's pointed that out. Even Yahweh is described as Che. Even Adamic man is described as Che. And that's true because the word Che means living thing. Eli attempts to philosophize and hypothesize that because we have living things today, that they're included in that Genesis 1:25 creation. And this is a serious error on Eli's part in his thinking, because if I take two diverse races and create a bastard, does that mean that that bastard's covered by that statement in Genesis 1:25? Well, of course it does not. I can't create a bastard contrary to Yahweh's law and blame it on Yahweh. I can't do it. It's not God's fault. It's my fault. And there's many clear examples of that in Scripture. But just because we have a living thing doesn't mean that it's a Genesis 1:25 living thing. So that's my position on that.
Well, hence the explanation in Matthew 13:24-30.
Well, right. There's only two races, as far as I'm concerned, is wheat and is tares. And the tares were sown by Satan, absolutely, by the adversary.
You know, let me just change the subject a little bit. Seven of None brought up a little bit something interesting about mosquitoes. Are they good?
Well, you know, we hate to think so, right? Are ticks good? We hate to think so.
Well, I mean, do they have a purpose other than annoying us?
I don't think so. And it's clear that Yahweh's used certain elements of his creation to chastise men at certain times.
They're good frog food and hummingbird food.
Yeah. They spread disease, right? They do.
Yeah, and the answer I'd give people when they bring that up is that there may be some creation here that was made after Yah said everything was good that was not made by him.
Well, right, and Puerto Ricans and Cubans and Chinamen and Negroes are all among that. They all fit into that category. They all fit into that every branch that my Heavenly Father did not plant category.
I mean, many of them try to emulate the spirit of God in some ways, but they can't maintain it. That's the idea I'm getting.
Oh, they can't maintain it.
Well, you know, since they are this fallen angels within them, and they were made in the image of God, therefore they must have some part of that in them.
Yeah, well, fallen angels had to be white. And that's another thing Eli misses. Eli insists that there were white people before Adam. And he tries to look at it for a different Adamic creation to explain that. And it's simply not true. Adam, as Paul says, was the first man Adam. But there's no getting around that. Adam was the first man Adam. And there's many scriptures that support that. The reason why there were whites here earlier than Adam is because the fallen angels had to be white. Otherwise, they couldn't have been angels. And that's, I think, I don't think Eli's thought it all through. I wish he would be more open and speak. I mean, I know he's a busy guy, and he works hard, and he works out of the house and labors. But I wish he'd take the time to come here and discuss some of these things. It's, you know, I guess it's hard for a lot of old school pastor types to sit in this kind of forum and build all comers. That's my opinion. I don't know if it's true or not, but I don't see anybody else doing it, so that's why I have it formulated.
Well, I'd welcome Eli. I mean, I agree with you. He does buy into some nonsense like, what was that? About women who have mixed race, who were mixed with the, let's say, another race. I can't remember the name of it.
You're talking about telegony, right? Which is total voodoo.
Right, telegony. No sense at all.
No, telegony is voodoo.
This is what I don't understand about some of our people, Bill. I mean, you have very reasonable people who can make a lot of sense so often, and then they buy into the most ridiculous nonsense. That it just boggles my mind how they can just be that gullible.
You know, my personal opinion is that a lot of early identity people, and Comparé's among them, he believed in that sixth and eighth day crap, that they were two different races of people, and the other races were created on the sixth day, and Adam was created on the eighth day. But it says, you know, on the seventh day, God rested from all of his works, which means that nothing new was added to the creation after the sixth day. And there's no eighth day creation. I hate to break some hearts out there, but it just doesn't happen. It's not in the Bible. And Adam was created on the sixth day as the pinnacle of Yahweh's creation. The Genesis 1:26 and 27 man in the Hebrew language is the same exact Adam as the Genesis 2:7 man. We see the same exact language being mentioned again with the children of Seth at the beginning of Genesis 5. There's no doubt in my mind and in the Hebrew manuscripts that there's only one creation of the Adamic race, period. But Bertrand Comparé said there was a sixth day and an eighth day creation. And I believe that Swift and Comparé and a lot of early identity people, I mean, we owe them a great debt of gratitude, and I've said that over and over again, and Clifton knows that I've said that, and I've written it even in the notes to the Revelation series where Clifton published my notes. We owe them a great debt of gratitude, but they made some mistakes. And I think that they were pressured to explain some things that they hadn't totally thought out yet, or that just their eyes hadn't been opened to yet, so they embraced the six-day and eighth-day creation theory to explain the other races. It's a contrivance of men. They embraced telegony to explain how Abel was rejected and how Eve's womb was poisoned, and then they made up a story about seven gestations for her to have a legitimate son, Seth. Well, that's all just a crock. It's all just a story, and telegony does not describe any actual known biological process. Well, these men made some mistakes. We can't. Well, we can take what their work and appreciate it for all that they've done, and they were brilliant men, but they made errors. We can't put these men on a pedestal and expect them to be right all the time or follow them right or wrong. That would mean that we were a cult. And we're not a cult. We're an anti-cult. And we have to maintain that anti-cult attitude. I don't ever want people to think that I'm right just because I'm running my mouth. I want people to take what I write and take what I say and examine me for it. Go check out the books I quote. Go think through the theories that I espouse. I don't, you know, none of us should ever be. Clifton feels the same way. He encourages people to open the books and check his citations and check his sources and therefore prove for themselves what he's written. And that's the way we should always be. And we should always be willing to change our minds when we're wrong. If I realize I'm wrong about something, I'm going to go apologize for it and change my website. If I'm wrong, I'll change my website in a second. And if I have to, I'll write, hey, I used to believe this, but this is why I can't believe it anymore. That's how we grow. If we don't learn and correct our mistakes, we have no growth and no humility. And we have to have humility. Okay, if anybody wants to talk, just right-click on your name and request to talk, and I'll turn your microphone on. This is an open forum. I don't expect to run my mouth all night. Well, John, that's the end of that sermon, I hope. I don't know.
No, that's fine. I'd like to get to my... I have a question here about what's known in the Bible as Meshech and Tubal. Now, I've heard it said by you and Eli that it means Moscow and Tobolsk. Now, is there really any proof of that?
Well, no, except that Herodotus mentions actual... people called the Moski and the Tabarni, right? As he spelled the words. At our dwelling along the coast of the Black Sea. And Diodorus Siculus says that the Scythians did take some of the tribes from Assyria and Media and forcibly move them to the north of the Black Sea in the Caucasus Mountains. So we see that other people did migrate up through that region. And it seems to me, I can't prove it, but it seems to me that in the Hellenic period, the Moski and the Tabarni of Herodotus disappeared from Anatolia and Mesopotamia. So it seems to me very plausible that these tribes were among those which the Scythians, which either migrated with the Scythians through the Caucasus, or which the Scythians forced through the Caucasus, one or the other. It seems very plausible to me that these people ended up in southern Russia, or in Russia, aside from the commonality of the names, the similarity of the names. So that's why I agree with that interpretation. Is that sufficient an explanation? I mean, I can't prove it, but I agree with the interpretation for those reasons. If the Bible's talking about these tribes in the end time, then we have to be able to find them somewhere. So I agree with that interpretation for that reason.
Well, it's about as close as you can probably get.
Well, yeah, I can't get any closer. No, I can't. If I had more evidence, I'd be glad to present it. If I had evidence to the contrary, I'd be glad to present it. But Tobolsk, yeah, you know, that SK is a patronymic, I think, or a designation of place. It is a suffix attached to Tobol in Russian, right?
Oh, I'm not sure, really. I know it's a city in, like, western Siberia.
Yes.
Well, this is similar to the Gog and Magog. Or is it Gog of Magog?
Well, Gog is of the land of Magog, yes. Gog is not an entity. Well, it seems to me that it's describing people, right? But it's really Gog isn't a separate entity. Gog is of the land of Magog proper, and later on it's just considered Gog and Magog. But Gog is of the land of Magog, and the land of Magog really can't be identified. A lot of people like to say it's Mongolia because of this slight similarity in with the MG, right? But the land of Magog really can't be identified with any confidence.
Well, the Mongols actually fit very well with the, what is it, these flying horsemen on, like, scorpions or something.
Well, the scorpion thing comes much later. That's in Revelation 9, and I believe that's talking about the Arab people.
Well, I was listening to Matt Johnson, one of his shows, and he talked about the Mongols and how they were really bred, they were raised to become one with their horses. And, you know, they invaded Russia. I mean, most of the Russian people, they maintained their purity in the lower classes, but in the upper classes, they did intermarry with some Mongol woman.
Yeah, well, that's written all over their faces, right? I could see it anyway. Look at classic to me would be Leonid Brezhnev, right? The classic Tatar, half Mongol, half Russian. Leonid Brezhnev is probably an excellent, outstanding example of that race mixture. I think Anna Kournikova is too. Some people refute that, but she seems to be part Mongol to me.
It's quite possible. I looked at other pictures of her, and she could be. She could be. Okay, WCB.
Yeah, she's cute as a button, but she looks, and whenever I see her, I think of Chinese food. Nah, I'm kidding. She looks Oriental.
I've seen better.
Well, people, this is an open forum. I'd like somebody to pitch in here. I mean, I can't sit here and wait around for people to talk all night, right?
I agree with Bo. Celtic girls are way better.
Yeah, they are. There's nothing better.
Anna Anna Kournikova's a race mixer on top of that.
Is she? I don't know. I've seen pictures of her, but I really don't know what she's about. She can't play tennis and...
She dating some guy from... Bull's got it. Enrique, half Filipino, and his dad is a Jew.
That's about six strikes right there. Well, maybe it's better if she's with him than with the white guy, right? Maybe it's better if she's with him than with the white guy, because she's certainly not all white.
I never thought of that. Yeah.
But we're better off that she's with him than polluting some white guy. Too bad she didn't find Lindstedt. I just throw that in there because I know he'll listen to this. Oh, this is an open forum. Let's somebody turn their mic on, huh? Somebody let me know they want to say something. But otherwise, it's going to be a short open forum, and an hour would be just fine.
I'm really surprised Brian isn't in here talking.
I thought he was.
No.
Yeah, he's in here. He just won't talk. Well, I'm really out of things to say. I mean, I don't. Yeah, you know, this conversation was a lot better than I thought it would be anyway, because I didn't expect to talk about Genesis and Anna Kournikova, but nah, I'm just kidding. there's a lot better things to talk about than her, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, Brian wants to talk.
Yeah, of course, now he wants to talk.
Well, Bill, since you're going to find out Wednesday or Thursday if it happens, I might as well warn you that our favorite resident lunatic said he's going to file either Wednesday or Thursday against myself, you, Eli, and then vaguely he basically said anybody who's associated with you, who likes you, who listens to you, and who downloads your programs, he's going to include them too, because they're all part of the conspiracy.
Yeah, well, the idiot can't sue us in Arkansas. The dumb bastard can't file a lawsuit in Arkansas against somebody who lives in New York or Chicago.
He's not from Arkansas. He's from
Missouri. I'm sorry. Missouri.
Stop that, Bill.
He's from the Show Me State, and that's why he winds up in trouble. He thinks he takes it literally.
But for some reason, I'm sorry, Victor. I always confuse him for somebody from Arkansas. I don't know why. Maybe because he looks so much like Hillary Clinton. That must be it. I can't explain it. I mean, I'm always thinking he's from Arkansas. It must be his striking resemblance to Hillary Clinton, especially in the hips.
He said there's a wide sweeping conspiracy against him. He's going to find everybody involved and sue all of them.
Well, the idiot can't. Well, first he has to find some solid proof of damages, right? Which is zero, and he can't sue us in Missouri.
Well, he said he's going to hit me for $10,000 for every day I've kept his site offline. I haven't kept his site offline at all. That's his server, his host.
But, well, right, he has to take that up with his hosting service. You have no control over that unless you own a hosting service that you ain't been telling me about.
And he can't just pull 10,000. That's a figure he just pulled out of his rear, isn't it? I mean, he would have to actually quantify those damages.
Well, of course. But you know, he can't sue people. You can't sue people that live across the country in your home state.
He said he's going to file on Wednesday or Thursday at the latest.
And it's a frivolous lawsuit, and it's going to be thrown out. It's not even going to be filed.
Meanwhile, I found that clip where John Britton, in reference to his uncle, says F him. And I also found the clip where John Britton threatens to come shoot me. He said he knows right where I live, and he's going to come put a bullet in me.
Yeah, right. Well, save that.
But, boy, that Joe P.A. troll, he was on Lynn Stench's turd last night. And then he said that he had to mute his mic and get back to work. And I'm wondering, who's at work? He said he was at work at 1 a.m. Who's at work at 1 in the morning?
Well, do we really have to wreck this program by talking about all these Zogbot idiots?
Sorry.
I'd really rather not.
I think Joe P.A. is some kind of mall security guard working a night shift somewhere. I just thought that might amuse you.
Yeah, right. He probably gets used by his Negro supervisors every night in the boys' room at the mall. I'm sure he does.
Damn, Bill.
Well, at least he's racially aware now.
He's evidently searching for a father figure, and he found it in Marty.
Are we starting a tennis club here now, or?
A tennis club?
Yeah, you were talking about tennis players a minute ago.
But with Anna Kournikova, I'm kind of happy she's a race mixer, because I never thought she was a white girl. She always looked part Jew or part Mongol to me.
Well, you know, I think I mentioned it before. I did meet a Russian girl who was part Mongol. And I really, she's not really Russian. She's mixed race, as far as I'm concerned, because the Rus are a specific tribe of Aryan people.
Well, no, I've seen a lot of Russians, and I met Russians, and I was fairly certain that were definitely white people. But I've also seen a lot of people that claim to be Russians that were really from the Caucasus region and turned out to be Jews.
Oh, yeah.
I had a guy that in prison that was in the cube next door to me, and he was an Armenian Jew. And his name was Paul, even. But when he took his shirt off, I used to tease him about taking his sweater off. Where'd you get that sweater? Hey, where'd you get that sweater? His body hair was so thick you couldn't see his skin. All over his back and chest. I swear, his arms, his shoulders. It was incredible. He looked like a bear. I have no explanation for that. That maybe he was part ape.
Look, I've got a bunch of girls dancing here on a video. They're Armenian women, and I don't know. They look white to me.
Well, they have a lot of white blood in them. I don't know if I'd trust that any of them were really white. I mean, it's... You got to use caution.
The Armenians are very insular, too, aren't they? They hate outsiders. But they all look, they almost look like Greeks or Sicilians. They're all kind of swarthy and dark.
Well, there's a blonde one dancing in this video.
I mean, there's some people on some of those Stormfront type sites. They'll post a picture of some Afghan Pashtun tribal girl with almost brownish hair and then blue eyes. But that doesn't prove anything other than that 4,000 years ago, she had some white ancestors, but her skin is light brown. And they try and say she's a preserved Aryan.
Well, I have brown hair. I mean, brown eyes, too, but it doesn't...
Sure, but I mean, your skin's not light brown.
No, it's definitely ruddy.
Or sometimes they even find one that will find some red-haired Iranian, but he's got skin that's only about a shade or two lighter than Obama.
Yeah, you know, Wickstrom back about 6 months ago was talking about white Iranians and how most of the Iranians were white and they're Aryans and we have to respect them and support them. And I went online and collected a whole bunch of pictures of Iranians and put them on the forum somewhere. I don't remember where, but none of them were white. They were all clearly Arabs. And even though you'll find a lot of white-looking people, I mean, the genes are there. There's no doubt the genes aren't there. But that doesn't mean that they're white. A lot of them are close, but no cigar.
There's their president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And
yeah, he's absolutely, he's either a crypto Jew or an Arab, there's no doubt.
There's some Iranian female police, and they're all Arabs. Look at those schnozzes.
Oh, I would just like to know what Arminius has to do with all of this. That's all. Trudeberg Forest is a little west of Iran, right?
So do you think there are any whites left in Iran?
No. I would be absolutely shocked. Iran was overrun by Arabs in the 6th and 7th centuries and then by the Mongols in the 9th and 10th, right? Or the 8th and 9th, maybe. And the Turks went through Iran and the Khazars had a great deal of influence there. And no, I would be absolutely shocked to find a white person in Iran.
So they were just lighter-skinned mongrel people, basically, in Iran.
Absolutely.
It's like India's muddled caste system. They argue over who's the lightest brown man. Is that really Joe Pennsylvania?
I don't think you get an argument from MacDog about it.
I pictured him being morbidly obese.
Any luck on getting those videos from that Jib Jab site, no?
Oh, I've had my other stuff going on, so I haven't even given any thought right now. I've just been running around like a madman tending to other stuff.
All right.
But it is on my list of things to get to in the next day or so.
Somebody's got to know how to do it somewhere, but I looked around and I couldn't find anything. I tried like three or four different software programs. They all went down the tubes. They all went up in smoke. None of them worked. Some of them advertised that they would get Jib Jab videos, but they didn't. Hello, Kent.
Good evening, everyone. I just finished supper. That's why I got in here a little bit late.
How are you doing?
I'm doing very well. I'm full of spaghetti now.
Well, that's all right. That's what I had for supper, too, was eating noodles and tomato sauce. And
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I love tomatoes.
Yeah, I do, too. It's a damn shame I can't grow any.
Maybe you need a greenhouse.
Yeah. I'm going to try something next year. If I put a tomato in the ground, it's going to at least be in a clear plastic dome tent or something. I got to try something.
Yeah, those would help, probably.
I might try to experiment with just a couple of plants, right?
You're tired of putting a whole bunch in, huh?
Yeah, well, to have 14 plants and expect maybe 1,000 tomatoes and get 20 is not my idea of fun.
No, I guess not. That's pretty bad.
Okay, Bill, I'm posting a link right now. There's a picture of an Iranian woman. Would you consider that woman white, or is she just a white-looking mongrel? I mean, it's a very interesting picture. And just give her a pass on the fact that it looks like she has...
Well, you know, it's always hard to tell from one picture, too, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean...
There may be a few. I wouldn't doubt it.
There's certainly no doubt the original Persians were absolutely white, but they've been trampled upon by so many different tribes that they're pretty much in India or Brazil, just not as dark.
Right, and I've seen a lot of Syrians and Jordanians look just like this woman, and that they're almost there, but I figured they're all about, you know, 7/8 or 13/16 or whatever. And when Yahweh comes and separates them all, if there's any of them left, I'll be surprised, but I won't be upset. I mean, that's the way it is, right? I wouldn't recommend that my daughter marry any of them. But then again, look at what she went and did anyway.
And certainly 400 years ago, if the Turks saw some pretty white woman that somehow was still white in Persia and they wanted her and she said no, they would just take. You know what I mean? That's what they do. It's hard to remain pure when your land's overrun by aliens.
But, well, Islam also forbids all racial distinctions, right?
Mm. Yeah, I wonder where they got that from.
Yeah, well, that's because it's a Jewish religion. Islam is definitely a Jewish religion.
Well, the Jews certainly have distinctions, at least today.
Well, not really. They like to say that they have distinctions, and yes, they favor Jews, but they just love to marry white women. And Jewesses love to marry white men. They do it all the time.
Well, they create more Jews that way and take people away from our race.
Exactly.
So these rabbis in Britain that scream half of all the Jews have intermarried, and they say Judaism's on the way out in Britain. Well, maybe going to temple is on the way out in Britain, but the Jewish race is thriving in Britain.
Right.
That's just talk. I don't think they're even serious.
They claim that only 3% of this country is Jewish, but the truth, I believe, is that only 3% go to the synagogue. It's more like 9 or 10% or 12% that are Jewish.
I noticed that in local government, there always seem to be a predominance of Jews. County, state, city.
They're everywhere.
And they don't join anything.
They're 3% of the population.
You always see their names in school boards.
Yeah, I was saying that here back in a school board election we had last spring that this is a little farming county, right? It's only 60,000 people in a 1,000-square-mile county. The biggest town's only 7,500 people. And there's a Jewish doctor ran for the school board, and she got the most votes. It's incredible.
Well, they work at it. She was out there canvassing and all that.
Well, who votes in those local elections?
Well, out of the 60,000 people that live here, only about 1,800, I think, maybe, if that.
200 of those are Jews?
I don't really think it was 1,800. Yeah, 200 of them probably are Jews, or four. And you can bet they all vote.
Yeah.
But a gentleman lives about four doors down from me also ran, and he ran on a very fiscally conservative platform, and he put an excellent op-ed in a local paper about fiscal responsibility, and he got trounced.
When the other woman run on empty promises?
Well, probably. I didn't, you know, I never saw her position in the paper.
How did someone like that get trounced?
Because only, you know, in local elections, I say this all the time, in local elections, you'll find that 90% of the people that vote are county or state or municipal workers, people that have an interest in the outcome of the election.
So and teachers, they want the money rolling in.
Right. Teachers, cops, and firemen are never going to vote for fiscal responsibility. But you could bet. And the public works people and the school custodians. And I've seen this firsthand because I worked for county government and I worked for the Board of Education in Jersey City for a year. Okay? So I worked for...
What'd you do for them?
Just odd jobs. I needed a second job when I was having babies.
Oh, okay.
So I had enough political pull to get the job, but I didn't have enough political pull to save it because they were pressuring me to put signs up and all this garbage, and I told them to stick off, and I quit. I worked there for about 10 or 11 months, and I quit because I couldn't be to keep one of those jobs, you really got to be a whore, a political whore. You got to put signs up, work elections, do this, do that. The hell with that. I couldn't do it. But I needed to work. When my son was born, I had to get a second job. He was my second kid, and it was... you know, diapers and formula, that stuff's expensive. Well, anyway, I've seen this up close, and all of these people, all of the school custodians vote in every municipal election. All of the teachers vote. All of the cops vote. All of the county workers vote in every local election. And if you have a sizable county and you only have a 10% turnout in a local election, which is typical across the country, and understand that most of the people that voted in that election have a direct interest in the outcome, and they're never going to vote for fiscal responsibility. Never. They only want more money. They want bigger contracts. They want more sick time. They want more vacations. They want more benefits.
Yeah.
And the average person that works for a living 9 to 5 in some factory somewhere or some his own business or whatever, 80-90% of them don't vote in local elections. Oh, it's not president. It's not important. My butt, it's a lot more important.
Probably.
But they don't show up. And I've seen it time and again. And Uniker, if he was here, he could talk. He won't be back until mid-December. He's out of state right now, but... if he were here, he could explain it. He just addressed his local government. You know, he likes to get involved in local politics. Victor would love the guy. But, he goes to all these board meetings and city council meetings, and he's always telling them about the racial issues and the racial problems that they won't address. And he does real good with all that stuff. And he's a pretty good guy with that. And he... just addressed his local city council and asked them why they only had a 3% voter turnout. 3% voter turnout in the last local elections in Iowa, in Ames, Iowa, which is where he lives. 3% turnout. And I would bet that 90% of them, of the 3%, work for local government. But which
talk
is why
wag
we,
the dog.
Right, which is why our local taxes never go down. Because they're the only people that vote in the damn local elections. Of course your taxes are never going to go down if you don't vote.
I think most of the tax levies and school levies they've tried to push through in this area lately, they've all been voted down.
But, well, there must be people showing up.
But
in most places, people don't show up for local elections. Very few of them do. But, you know, even in a presidential election, you're lucky to get 35-40% turnout in most places.
I got a bunch of phone calls from all these places that said, get out and vote yes on this levy. The local community college needs a blah, 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 1% tax increase. Won't cost you much. We need this. We need that. Everybody wants 1%. So I just went out and I voted no on everything. No levy, no levy, no levy. If they can't make it on their own, why should I prop them up?
Hey, you know, this Jewess in this picture, she's really a Puerto Rican, right? I mean, I've seen that face on a lot of Puerto Ricans that are probably half Jews. I would bet she's Puerto Rican.
Here you go. There are about 250,000 people in my county, and only 11,000 voted on the May 2010 school issue, and that one passed with 60% of the vote.
Well, there you
no
have
way
it.
That nose, no way that nose is real. That's got to be Photoshop.
I've seen that nose. I swear I've seen that nose.
Well, how about the eyes? Were they Photoshopped also?
Yeah, I don't know, but that cannot be real, man. No way. This again. Monica, so she got her old man's nose.
Here, Victor, here's another picture of Ahmadinejad.
What about old Mock My Dinner Jacket? What about him?
Well, you were saying that nose had to be fake, so I posted a picture.
Oh, I've seen his nose. I can believe it on a guy. See, his nose isn't as big as hers, though.
Wow. Kike Bitch 5 JPEG?
Yeah.
Whoa, that's got to be fake.
What am I telling you? No way that's real.
That's right off your Facebook account. Come on. Do that to that poor.
I think it's real.
I think it's real.
Well, if that's real, that's scary. That's all I can say.
I think when the camera was up close and it's kind of exaggerated, but it's real.
Yes, it does. But it's real. That's her nose. That's not a
Photoshop. That'll be the before picture. After she gets a nose job, then she'll, it'll all be all right.
Then she'll look like just like Demi Moore and everybody be all over her.
No,
well, I bet she could.
Drew lips, too.
I bet she could smoke BDI. A cigarette in the rain and it wouldn't get wet.
That's a Jimmy Durante nose.
She gives Cyrano de Bergerac a run for his money, wouldn't she?
You know, Bill, just to play off what you just mentioned there about Puerto Ricans and Jews mixing, that is absolutely true because I have an adoptive aunt who is half Puerto Rican and half Jewish. And she's, she's definitely a bad seed, I'll tell you that. I mean, she insults people, you know, she's not pleasant to be around. Very needy.
Have you slapped her yet?
I wanted to, but, I'm just too polite, of course, being white. So I just ignore her. The thing is about her is that my sister feels so sorry for her because, she was adopted and her mother abandoned her. They tried to bring her back to her mother and the mother, you know, knew she couldn't take her back because Linda wouldn't go back to her mother. She had to stay with my grandma.
I bet her mother was only 12 or 13 years older than her.
Well, I don't know. But she's extremely needy. You know, she was attached to my grandmother like it was her own daughter, and she couldn't separate herself from her until she died, and boy, she was a wreck after that.
It's my general experience with Puerto Ricans and Cubans. Most of the girls are deflowered at 12 or 13, usually by an uncle.
Well, I know a Cuban girl also, and she's a friend of mine, she married a Jewish guy, and she went to family get-togethers with them. and nobody would talk to her. And so eventually, and he turned out to be a jerk anyway, and she divorced him and married one of her own.
Incredible. What's really funny is when you get a bunch of Puerto Ricans and Cubans together, or Cubans and Dominicans, or Puerto Ricans and Dominicans, and they all hate each other. They all came from the same damn place, but they all hate each other.
Yeah, they do. Yeah, they size each other. Even the Mexicans, their accents. When I said to my former girlfriend, I was like, you can call me Chichi Rodriguez, and, you know, and I changed my name to that. And she said, oh, that's so Mexican.
What was she?
Puerto Rican. Nice girl. Catholic. Went to the church, helped the priest, all that stuff. And the only reason why I went out with her because she showed interest in me, and she was a really nice girl.
I've noticed they're women.
We've all made our mistakes.
They aggressively
pursue. Well,
that's
it, you know.
Go ahead, Brian.
Go ahead.
I was going to say they aggressively pursue white men, don't they?
Well, you know, she didn't aggressively pursue me. She just came up and said hi one day, and I just looked up at her, and I said hi in reserved fashion. And, you know, she later on, I said to myself, God, there's this girl that comes up to me, and she says hi, and I didn't do anything. And so I just went all walked up to her, and I helped her out with her computer. We were in school together. And then, you know, later on she told me after my response to her, she said, okay, I'll leave you alone. But that's just the way it was. She actually said to a couple of her friends, she pointed, and she told me this, she pointed to me and said, he's going to be my boyfriend.
Yeah, but you think that initial laissez-faire reaction, that was probably some sort of built-in protection that you didn't even realize, right? That was trying to keep you from warming up to her. That's the way I look at that anyway. That even when we don't realize what we're doing, but we could be saved from a relationship like that just through our casual attitude.
Well, I probably would have warmed up to a white girl more so, yeah. But I would probably be that way as well. Just on a phase of my era growing up, that's all.
Oh, what else do we have? I see Gerald turned his microphone on a long time ago, but he ain't said nothing yet. Gerald.
Well, I had a telephone call, and I had to take it because it was very important. So I muted myself again. Are y'all able to hear me?
Yeah, how you doing?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I was going to mention something since you have a lull. I don't know what y'all been talking about. I have a question. I want to point you. You know, no one has heard from him, the Gary. Not that I want him to call in or anything.
I have no idea.
Does anybody know whatever?
No idea what's up with Gary.
I just wondered whatever happened to him. You know, he suddenly just dropped off. Yeah, he just drops to the earth. I don't know if the great spirit came and got him or what. You know, he was part Indian, but he sure did mess up the chat room times with his gibbish. Speaking of gibbish, I thought maybe I might mention something. You know, I'm always excited when I find something that's interesting, an artifact or something. And I think I mentioned this to you, Bill, but I didn't go into detail. Back in, I think, 1918, there was a magazine that was put out, and I had never heard of it before, but it was called The World's Work, W-O-R-K. And it was a fairly a decent magazine, but it was very nice and fairly large. And I found an article on it that just shocked the living daylights out of me. And it is an article on the Bolsheviki in Russia. And the title of the article was "The Bolsheviki: Who They Are and What They Believe." And a sub-caption underneath says, "Nearly all the leaders, Jews from New York." And that caught my eye, and I thought, could this be a good article? Because there are not very many publications that came out and said anything about the Bolsheviks being Jews. Of course, we're some of y'all may be familiar with the famous National Geographic article of 1909, which was talking about the first Russian Revolution. It's talking about the Jewish involvement in it. And, of course, that's the one that David Duke mentioned in his book, My Awakening. He had a facsimile of the front cover of that. And when I was talking to him, I told him I had an original, and he didn't believe me. And I had to prove it to him. But anyway, yes, I used to talk to David Duke. That's been many, many years ago. And that was when he was a aspiring young politician in Louisiana. And he was doing pretty good. He was bringing out huge crowds to his rallies and here in Louisiana. And he didn't get elected. And then other things began to happen. Going to go with some of the activities that he was involved in. And I was very shocked when I found out some of these things. But anyway, I know he's active doing some, he's put out an excellent video. And anything he can do to help the our cause, the white movement and all, I'm for 100%. So anyway, but this particular article was right good. And, you know, it questions who were the Bolshevik leaders, and it's about how they are all Jews. And, of course, it mentions the first one it mentions is Leon Trotsky, and it says he's a Russian, which I didn't know he was Russian particularly. I guess he was because he was in a city, and he trained in New York's lower of Jews, and they I think there was about 147, I think, of them, and of course they all went to Russia to help lead the Russian Revolution, October Revolution, and I'm having trouble seeing this article with my glasses, but it names different ones and it talks about them, and it's about how the let me take my glasses off just a minute. I think I can read a little bit better. There's a couple of sentences and all I wanted to mention. Says, this total lack of any practical ability without which even a pirate crew could not hold together overnight explains why it is that the control of the Bolshevik and all of their high offices are in the hands of Jews, the prevailing element of whom are from New York City. And for a newspaper of the era to make statements like that, I think, was just very, very revealing. And this really needs to be put out there where people can see this, because it's a, if there ever was a good artifact telling the truth, this does. And it talks about he was the Minister of Interior. And it says that he was a heavy-built, tall-bearded, pleasant and intelligent, intellectual Russian Jew from Poland. And says, although a Jew himself, he takes the greatest possible pleasure in persecuting the Jews. Can you imagine such a thing? And, of course, we know that the Bolshevik Jews were responsible for the slaughter of many, many, many Jews throughout Russia, the lot of the poor Jews in a lot of the ghettos, they went into those Jews, and then they pointed to it as slaughtered. The Tsar was anti-Semitic when it was they that killed their own people. And but anyway, I just thought I'd mention this. It's quite an article, and I'm not going to make any promises because I've already made a promise. And I haven't been able to fulfill it yet. I still have high hopes. Somebody's going to get a copy of this very soon. And it's got pictures. It's got lots and lots of pictures of a lot of the Bolsheviks and the armies and things in it. And some of these pictures are telling, because when you look at them, you can tell that they're not our people. But I was very, very excited when I saw this thing advertised, and I thought, you know, could it really be? And I bought it, and it came in, and I was thoroughly, thoroughly pleased because this is an artifact. It really needs to be out there for everybody to see because I'm 70, existed, never heard this since 1960, and I never knew. And I thought I'd share that with you folks since you seem to be at a lull. I notice every time I get on TeamSpeak and talk, suddenly it dies afterwards and everybody leaves. And I think, Lord, I've put everybody to sleep. So I have to be very careful about coming on and talking. So that's all I have right at the moment. I did join a Facebook yesterday. I thought that, you know, I would try to help CIA all I could. And I'm sure they've already got all the information on me that they need. But I thought I'd go ahead and join because it's really amazing how many CIA people are on there, out there on Facebook, and you want to add me as a contact. It's just my name, Gerald Most. And, of course, I found out last night that I was outed by someone. I am a 70-year-old faggot in a wheelchair, and I was real happy to find that out because all these years that has escaped me, and I wasn't the only one that was attacked last night. And our dear Tricia was, and so I mean that there are those people out there who are so desperate reaching out to attack any of us in CI. And I don't want to get on that topic tonight. I'm not mentioning names, but I do want to say that I am thoroughly convinced that the only that an individual has today is to disrupt and destroy CI. And the way they do it is to attack the leaders of it, and also to attack as many members of it that they can come across. And they are getting help. There are people out there that's feeding them information. There are people in TeamSpeak that is feeding them information. And, you know, it's real sad. But they are taking whatever information they get, and they're lashing out, and they're trying to invade and hurt people. And so I feel good about it in a way that I know now in my own mind and heart that that purpose is to disrupt, destroy us. And what better credentials we could have is to know that we're being so effective that there are people out there that are going to the efforts they're going to hurt us and to try to destroy us. So good job to all you people out there, to Bill and Eli and Pastor Dan and everyone, because y'all are doing a fantastic job. We're not being attacked. If there was nobody out there coming into the programs and trolling and trying to disrupt us, then we wouldn't be doing our job. And the fact that they're doing it and they're getting vicious is that we're being successful and we're having an effect. So I urge everybody to just back up and continue doing the best job you can do. And, you know, let's just effort and go that much stronger, because I think we're winning. I know that it looks very dismal at times. We see so much evil and in the world, and it seems like we're losing on every front. But I see something positive in this movement. And I see an awakening. It's not the greatest awakening in the world, but it is an awakening. Jacob Israel is beginning to come alive a little bit. I think the veil of blindness is starting to lift a little bit. And I think the old bones are beginning to rattle. And the more that we do, the more we're going to be attacked. And I say bring it on. We can handle it. Don't have to meet them on their own turf. You can just continue to do the great things that everybody's doing. And with that, I think I'll sign off from talking now and let somebody else have it.
Well, Gerald, it's great to hear from you, man.
And no, you're not running anybody out of this chat. You're not boring anybody. You always have something reasonable to say and something significant, so don't feel that way.
I agree. I think the fact that they've targeted us so zealously is essentially a badge of honor. It means that we're being effective, and they're in damage control mode. They feel that they're basically threatened so much by us that they have to go out of their way to try and disrupt us.
Well, you don't catch flack until you're over enemy territory.
Mm-hmm. And I noticed I started taking a lot of flack last year when Bill and I started the Hitler series talking about National Socialism and Christianity. That's when all these people just came out of the woodwork right against me. People that I hadn't dealt with extensively before, people I'd seldom heard of or never heard of, and boom, all of a sudden, they're attacking me incessantly. Then they're attacking Bill, then they're attacking the MK Christogena site. And it must be Jews. I mean, why else would Jews suddenly just, people come out of the woodwork just because you mentioned Hitler? They have us believe that they're perfectly fine, functioning, wonderful white activists. They just don't like our stance on Hitler. Well, no one hates Hitler and the Germans with that kind of a zealous hatred, unless they're a Jew.
Right.
Like Gerald, I'm not going to name names either. But the cryptos know who they are.
Well, that's absolutely true, because most white patriots understood that we were on the wrong side in World War II.
Mm-hmm. And for years, though, I believed it was possible that Hitler was some kind of New World Order agent whose goal was to destroy Germany through getting them involved in a horrible war that he purposely lost as part of some Masonic plot. But then, Bill basically got me out of that naive view.
Well, we've proven in our programs that before Adolf Hitler, the Jews controlled Germany. If they controlled
Absolutely.
Germany, why the hell did they need Adolf Hitler? That's just Absolutely. Crazy. And if Hitler was a Rothschild agent, the simple fact would have been that Germany would have had a central bank. Period.
It's the same idea. You know, why would the Jews hand Germany over to a patriot that they control, let him rise up, throw them out, and then come back? And just like those idiots that think Satan's going to be chained for 1,000 years and then evil's going to come back.
Yeah, right. Well, when Yahshua Christ throws them all in the lake of fire, they're gone. They're not here anymore. They're not here to come back. Do we want a savior that's a failure? Hell no, we don't want a savior that's a failure. We're the failures. Why the hell do we need a savior that's a failure? Their savior is a failure.
Go ahead, Ryan.
I was just going to say that he's not coming back to partially defeat evil, so evil can return again at some later point to be finally defeated. That just, it's philosophically unsound, scripturally without merit, and it's basically a stupid rapture-type view, isn't it? It's pushed by the same people that pushed the rapture.
It may as well be.
So when people say, are you a millennialist, a post-millennialist, blah, 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 well, why do we have to lock ourselves into that kind of framework? Why do we have to identify ourselves with terms? Can't we just say we believe the scripture?
Well, right, I'm a Christian, period.
Or are you a preterist? Are you a futurist? A partial preterist? A full preterist?
Right.
I'm not going to label myself.
They play Jew games when they start doing that crap.
Absolutely. You have to be this or that. Well, why do I have to be this or that? Are you left or right? Up or down? Anyway, go ahead, Kaiser.
Well, I just had a question. Bill, in a recent show of yours, you say the Jews are going to have what's coming to them. Now, what kind of punishment? I mean, you seem to have some certain punishment in mind, but I'm not sure what it was.
Yeah, they're all going to be converted.
To ashes.
Well, some of them are dead already, so what, are they going to be resurrected so they can be converted to ashes?
Who said that the Jews are going to be resurrected? A lot of Adamic men are going to be resurrected to reproach. I don't think the Jews are going to be resurrected. How could they be resurrected? They're twice dead. If they're twice dead, how could they be resurrected?
Well, I was wondering whether they... if they're dead, I mean, they got what they got from this life, and that's it, and now they're gone, and without knowing...
But they're going to cease to exist as a people. They're done. They're finished. Their game is over. The jig is up. How many Jews can fit in the Volkswagen? All of them. The joke's on them.
J- So you don't believe in the Revelation when it says that the sea gave up her dead and the grave gives up the dead, Hades, etc.
It's talking about Adamites.
Strictly, people, you know, the people with souls are people.
It's talking about, right. Without the Spirit of Yahweh, there is no resurrection, and Scripture is clear on that. So if the Pharisees Jews don't have the Spirit of Yahweh, how could they be resurrected?
So the modern Pharisees and Sadducees, i.e. the Jews, when they talk on some History Channel documentary that I occasionally watch, and they're talking about the afterlife, and some rabbi gets up there and says, well, Judaism doesn't teach about an afterlife.
Because they don't have
one.
We don't
believe in that. So they don't have one. They die, they're worm food.
Our race has always believed in an afterlife. Always, throughout all of our history, every branch of our race, whether it be the Romans, the Celtics early on, later on the Romans became skeptics, later on the Greeks became skeptics, but read all their early poetry. They all believed in a permanent life after this one. They all did. The Assyrians, the Germanic tribes, the Hebrews, the Persians, they all did.
But who pushed the skepticism?
Okay.
Cryptos within?
Yeah, well, sophistry, right. The Greek philosophers, probably infiltrated by Canaanites. I mean, I can't prove that, but I would believe it.
Plato and Socrates taught that we always existed in a form, even before we had a physical form. They taught that the essence of our being existed from basically the foundation of time, and that we were living this limited physical existence, and when it ended, we would go back into the spiritual form that we always existed in.
Well, I don't believe in the pre-existence of our souls as individuals, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that the Scripture teaches that. And that can be debated. I know there are people who do believe that. Paul says very clearly in Corinthians that we're sown a physical body and raised a spiritual body. Now to me, that indicates that the spirit of an Adamic man is encoded in his DNA. Okay? Now, we did pre-exist in the sense of our being foreknown by God. And that's because God, being God, has total control and total knowledge of everything future, which includes all of us as individuals.
Also, Socrates taught that everything we know about, you know, our surroundings, our environment, mathematics, etc., it's all inherent within us from birth, and life and education merely bring out that which was within us to begin with, and that we already came into the world with.
But, well, I mean, why wouldn't that be true? Why wouldn't you are what your genes dictate you're going to be, but you are also what your life experience has operated. In other words, you have hardware and software, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then you have data input. We're just like computers, and your thoughts are the data, and your physical brain it is the hardware, and your DNA is the software, and it all works together. And I could change your life experience, and it's the same guiding spirit, but your life experience might turn you to believe different things or to act in a slightly different manner. But Yahweh knows ahead of time when we are going to choose right and when we are going to choose wrong. He hated Esau in the womb, not because Esau was a bastard. Esau certainly was not a bastard. But
he
knew
exactly
ahead of time that Esau was going to be a screw-up and a race mixer.
I'm just saying in the era of Aristotle, at least Socrates, then Plato and Aristotle.
But well, they had a very heavy influence from Hebrew scriptures and from other sources. There's no doubt.
The skepticism about the afterlife and the soul, that wasn't really emerging in Socrates' time, at least. So it had to come in later. And I'm guessing you think it was their version of the nihilists, basically?
Jews
within Greece?
Well, I wouldn't doubt that, right? I wouldn't doubt that at all, but I can't prove it because we can't. That there's no way we know that Greece must have had Canaanite influences, right?
Mm-hmm. Well,
but we can't
Socrates,
prove it because the Greeks don't actually record the Canaanites as a people, or the Edomites as a people.
But we can discern a bit from the behavior mentioned when Socrates and Plato were debating the sophists, who styled themselves brilliant orators. They said that they taught that it didn't matter what they said as long as they could word it beautifully and put it in an articulate fashion and influence people. The content, the substance of their argument meant nothing, that all they had to do was deliver it well. And I'm guessing sophistry was founded by Jews.
Well, I wouldn't doubt it one bit. I really wouldn't.
And Socrates ran circles around those people until they banded together, and they told him he was going to be banished from Athens and would never be allowed to return, or he could commit suicide.
Right.
And he did that to preserve his honor. And I bet, I can't, you know, find a smoking gun, but I'm guessing it was a Jewish conspiracy to kill him because they didn't like what he was teaching. And if these Jews claim they're the people of the Old Testament, David said that he will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. If there's no afterlife, how's he going to dwell in the house of Yahweh forever?
Well, of course the Hebrews believed in an afterlife. There's all sorts of proof of that in the Old Testament. I mean, Samuel was approached, you know, raised from the dead by Saul, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a lot of scoffers would say, oh, that wasn't Samuel, that was a vision or this or that. Well, the Bible says it was Samuel, but which proves that the writers of the Bible believed in an afterlife, in a continuation of the consciousness after this life, before the New Testament. A lot of Jews like to say, oh, wasn't taught until the heretics of the New Testament. Well, that's a lie.
But Judaism has never taught an afterlife.
Oh, no, it hasn't. They don't care. They only have this life. Judaism is not the Hebrew Bible, right?
Every time I see some documentary and they get some rabbi up there, one was even very candid saying that there is nothing after this for us. And he said, for us. I wonder, did he mean for us people on this planet or for us as in us Jews? He was talking about his own in-group, wasn't he?
Yeah, well, I don't know how he could speak for other groups, right?
Sure. But he doesn't speak for...
Well, they're arrogant anyway, but that's especially arrogant.
He said that if you do good by the Talmud, and you're good to other Jews, blah, 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 the afterlife, there is none, but you'll be finally remembered by other Jews, and they'll venerate you throughout the ages. Well, that's idolatry.
And Eli said, no, they don't. No, they won't.
Unless you give them money, they won't venerate you, and if you give them money, they'll complain you didn't give them more.
All right, I have a question about something about judgment. Now, this is something along the lines of what I mentioned the other day. When Christ said to the disciples to go to each of these towns, and those that rejected the word, just wipe the dust off your feet and leave, and it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for the inhabitants of that town. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So the people, or let's say most of the people of a certain town, reject, and you know, a lot of people do reject this. How that means most of our people are going to be end up like the second, right?
Well, I think the Sodom and Gomorrah comparison is really an allegory, but yeah, I mean, you don't want to face the wrath of God, even as an unrepentant Christian, certainly not.
Well, you're not a Christian if you're not repentant.
Well, an unrepentant Adamite, let's put it that way.
Okay. No, I was just saying, but we ourselves are not to make that judgment, are we?
Oh, but we have to put the sinners out from our company. We're told to do that explicitly. We're not to condemn them. That's the full meaning of judgment in Greek, is the actual act of condemnation. Right, we've lost our that sense of the word, and we shouldn't lose that sense of the word, because the Greek maintains that sense of the word.
That's one thing I noticed too. When evangelicals say, "Who are you, the judge?" Well, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying that you've trespassed against me, or your conduct is in violation of the law. Whether you go up or down, it's not for me to say. I won't say, and I wouldn't say, because it's not my right.
But
they think rebuking them is judgment.
Well, right. Rebuking them is not judgment. Rebuking them is Christian. Judgment is the actual act of condemning them, which means stoning them to death, right? That's what it means. Paul said, put them out from your community so that God can judge them. In other words, judging them, they're going to be destroyed by God's going to use his enemies to destroy these people. That's what Paul's saying. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we're to put them out from our community. But we're not to carry out that act of judgment upon them, which is the actual act of condemnation under the law. That's what judgment is. If you want to understand judgment in the New Testament, then read the law. The woman that commits adultery, the man that commits adultery with her, they're to be stoned. That's the law. That's the judgment that we've lost a right to in our disobedience.
When they say, they take judge not to mean rebuke not. So
right. Well, the Jews have confused the meaning of the word judgment, right?
So they think that's
what they're saying. Don't accept Jewish definitions of the English language, ever. It gets us into trouble every time. Don't accept Jewish definitions of English. Judgment in the New Testament means the act of condemnation for a crime. Jews have watered down our language, and they've perverted our society with the watered down language.
When the evangelicals say only God will judge, what about when it says the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it?
Well, right. But that's it. That's it in the resurrection, right?
Yes.
Well, doesn't it mean this race?
Yes, he's saying this race.
The men of Nineveh
shall arise in the judgment and condemn this race, is what he's saying.
He's talking about Edomites, right?
Yeah, he's talking about the children of the devil.
So the men of Nineveh, despite the fact that their conduct was wicked, they still repented when they heard Jonah preaching.
Well, despite the fact that their conduct was wicked, they were still an Adamic people. They're not Israelites, but they were Shemites.
Nineveh was in Assyria, wasn't it?
It was the capital city of the Assyrians.
Okay. So it's part of Iraq today, then?
Yes. Even though Assyria also included parts of ancient Sumer on the other side of the river, right?
Are we talking about the Tigris or the Euphrates in this instance?
Euphrates.
Okay.
Nineveh straddled the Euphrates. It wasn't... I'm sorry. Assyria straddled the Euphrates. It was not bound by it.
Some of these Zionists, they talk about Greater Israel, and they say they have the right to from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates. There was never a biblical Israelite kingdom that stretched from there, was there? From the Nile
The Davidic kingdom did.
Yeah, so it says actually in Genesis, this is a prophecy, 18:15, I think it is.
But that prophecy had been fulfilled and is done with, right?
Well, yeah, it was physically fulfilled in the days of David, yes, but it wasn't long-lasting.
The kingdom didn't last beyond his life, did it?
Well, I'm sure it lasted through the time of Solomon.
Okay. I was thinking about the civil war he got involved with.
Right, but since we don't, even the books of Kings and Chronicles are nowhere near a complete history, right?
Okay.
They're just not. They're not a complete account.
Had it not been for David taking the wife of, Uri?
Uriah the Hittite.
He's not actually a Hittite, though, is he?
No, not at all. At the time, Hittite was a nickname for a mighty warrior. Demonstrated.
There'd be no way they'd allow a Hittite into the kingdom like that.
Absolutely not. He was not a Hittite by race, by any means.
If he had not taken Bathsheba, you think that that civil war that came upon him would have come upon him, or that would not have occurred? That was punishment, wasn't it?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. He was told that the sword would never depart from his house because of that. And it hasn't. That's the only thing that could account for all of the absolute treachery that we've had throughout all of our monarchies.
I was watching a documentary about Clovis, and they said something that convinced one German prince to rise up and kill his own father using assassins. And then he outed the guy and denounced him and said that a son who kills his father is not worthy to live. And then he had him killed, and then he took over the other tribe, which was then left leaderless. He said, since you're leaderless now, I'll take you under my wing. That's pretty treacherous.
Clovis, a descendant of Charlemagne.
He was an ancestor of Charlemagne.
Okay.
Bill, I have a question about Genesis 15:18. Now, did it really stretch all the way to the Nile and conquer part of the Egyptian Empire?
Well, you know something? Egypt is only the Nile River Valley. Egypt is not all of that land that we see today, right? Egypt is basically only the Nile River Valley. And didn't Solomon marry a... The Israelites defeated the Egyptians in the Book of Judges, and Solomon had married a daughter of the Pharaoh, right? And so they even had an alliance.
In ancient Egypt, they wouldn't have had Marsa Matru, Alfuka, Luxor in the south, Aswan. It would have just been clustered around the Nile River.
Well, for the most part, Egypt, in very ancient Egypt, it was really only the Nile River Valley. Egypt, at times, had the status of an empire and had holdings in not only in Palestine, but also in Anatolia and probably even in Greece. I can't prove that, but I esteem it to be true. It's prehistoric, right?
Mm-hmm. What of the Philistines? What happened to them at this period?
Philistines, probably a great number of them, probably migrated into Europe along with the Phoenicians. In fact, it's said of the Israelites that they would fly on the ships of the Philistines to the west.
One thing I wonder about the Exodus from Egypt, their Awagayud, of course they believe that the people of the Old Testament were Jews, Edomites. Their Awagayud says that the people of Moses were kicked out of Egypt in order to leave because they'd been running a grain speculation business and they were doing money exchanging and usury. Where did they get that evidence? I mean,
I'll tell you where they get it. That's Strabo's. That is the same. That is a very similar account to the account found in the pages of Diodorus Siculus. Okay, and I believe that is post-Exodus Egyptian propaganda. It's political spin.
So it's basically damage control.
Yes, I believe so. It's the Egyptian version of events that Diodorus Siculus also recorded in the 38th book of the Library of History.
And the History Channel ran some documentary saying that Moses and his people were mighty warriors, mercenaries, living in Egypt, and they weren't getting paid enough, so they plundered their way out of Egypt and overran village after village and looted and pillaged all the way out.
Yeah, well, that's revisionist history, right?
I mean, where's the basis for those claims?
Absolutely no basis at all.
Yet, this is the same History Channel that would tell us these people were Jews, so they're basically saying the Jews were plundering Egypt.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no record anywhere of Moses being referred to as a mercenary captain, is there?
Oh, it's absurd.
And then they speculated that they had to leave most of their loot behind when they crossed the sea. And they maintained that he didn't cross the Red Sea, he crossed the Reed Sea.
Well, that's true. Because that's what the Red Sea was called at that time.
Hmm.
But we still know it as the Red Sea, right? He did cross the Red Sea, but they called it the Reed Sea.
Well, they were trying to say that the Reed Sea was more like a creek or a stream, not the Red Sea as we know the Red Sea today. They said the one he crossed might have been a few hundred yards wide.
No, it's very clear that the Red Sea of today is the ancient Reed Sea of the Hebrews.
All right. Is there any indication of how long it took to cross?
Not in Scripture.
Well, I guess it wasn't at its widest point.
What was that, John?
I guess it wasn't at its widest point.
Oh, Clifton has reason to believe, and I would basically not contest that it was at the Gulf of Suez. Yes.
So he went directly into the Sinai instead of crossing into what we know as Saudi Arabia today.
And Ron Wyatt's biggest mistake is to claim that it was the Gulf of Aqaba, which is absolutely impossible.
How would he get there?
It's 100% impossible.
You'd have to cross the Gulf of Suez to get to the Gulf of Aqaba.
We'll go around the Gulf of Suez. And the problem with that is this. At the time, and this is demonstrable in ancient Egyptian inscriptions, right? There was a giant wall called the Prince's Wall that ran roughly along the line of the present-day Suez Canal. Archaeologists know about this wall. It's in the story of Sinuhi, which is a 19th century BC Egyptian inscription. It's described. And it was a fortification that the Egyptians built after the expulsion of the Hyksos in order to protect the northern frontier of Egypt.
So it would have run from the Gulf of Suez to the Great Bitter Lake and then on to the Mediterranean.
Yes. And it would have made it impossible for such a large body of Israelites to scale this wall. And there's nothing in Scripture that claims that they breached such a fortification, right? Nothing. That said they had no exit. If the wall exists, they have no exit. They have to cross the sea. So that basically pins Ron Wyatt's ass to the wall. But Eli don't know it, because Eli doesn't know about the Prince's Wall, even though I brought it to his attention. I've brought it to his attention on programs without getting involved in the Ron Wyatt dispute.
Why does he want to say Gulf of Aqaba? What benefit does that have?
Ron Wyatt claims it was the Gulf of Aqaba. Eli doesn't, but Eli doesn't understand that this discredits Ron Wyatt totally.
I mean, why does Ron Wyatt want to say it, or is he just an idiot?
He's just an idiot. He wants to claim that he found this chariot wheel that had to be from the Exodus just because he found it. The Hebrew and the Assyrian and the Persian and the Roman and the Greek, the Ptolemies, they all used that Gulf of Aqaba. They all used the ports in the Gulf of Aqaba as points of departure to Africa, to Babylonia. It was a great trading port. The Israelites were using it. Solomon had a fleet in the Gulf of Aqaba. That chariot wheel, Clifton shown that it probably came from the Assyrian period. But that chariot wheel is, you know, it could have been from a hundred different armies. The Exodus, that's just crazy. And Clifton's papers pretty much showed that an eight-spoked chariot wheel was not used in Egypt at that time.
Is there any evidence that a canal may have existed in antiquity?
A canal definitely existed that connected the Nile to the Gulf of Suez. There's no doubt. In fact, there's an ancient inscription that indicates that Queen Hatshepsut, and Clifton pointed this out too, had Queen Hatshepsut, who was probably the princess that pulled Moses out of the water. I mean, that's almost certain too. That the Queen Hatshepsut had taken a voyage by sea from Thebes to Ophir, which was actually on the eastern coast of Africa. And the only way she could have taken that voyage was if the canal existed.
Are you talking about the Wadi Hammama, that dry riverbed?
I'm not exactly sure if that's it.
It's just north of Thebes, and it runs right into Qusair on the Gulf of Suez.
Well, that would be a very likely candidate. The canal existed.
Was there ever a canal that went from the Gulf of Suez to the Mediterranean?
In ancient times? No, I doubt it. They didn't need it because they had it connected through the Nile, right?
Right.
It wouldn't have been necessary, and I don't know of one, and I seriously doubt it, because there's no mention of it. And we have those ancient accounts. There's several ancient accounts of describing portions of Egypt. The story of Sinuhi is only one of them. There's another account that's kind of lost on me right now, but it's another story about somebody's travels from Egypt into Phoenicia, and it's kind of similar to Sinuhi, and I forget the name of it. I'm sorry.
Which cataract was the death penalty imposed for outsiders? Was it the fifth or the fourth?
Fourth cataract was considered the southern border of Egypt, as far as I've ever read. In fact, it's at Elephantine, is the island, the name of the island in the Nile. There's a city there too that I can't remember the name of right now. I'd have to look it up. Oh, and I can't. That bothers me.
Egypt was never really militarily overrun, were they? I mean, they had their wars with the Hittites and other people, but
yeah, they were overrun by the Nubians in the 7th century BC. And they were overrun by Cambyses, the Persian prince. They were overrun by the Babylonians.
I thought that their main issue was they mixed with all their slaves that they brought in.
Well, they were definitely overrun with a Nubian invasion in the 7th century BC. And yes, there had been probably a high degree of mixing. And the pharaohs always had harems of Nubian women. There's no doubt. There's absolute archaeological evidence of that.
The Nubians come from modern-day Ethiopia, modern-day Sudan.
Black and trying to come back. The Nubians would be probably from what we know as modern Sudan.
These people who try and claim the pharaohs from day one were all black. That doesn't even merit a response.
Oh, that's just crazy. That doesn't even merit an answer. That's just nuts.
There was one guy saying that they dyed their hair red for whatever reason, and I said, well, how do you explain the blue eye color? Picked it on some of the paintings in the pyramids, and they said they had on blue contact lenses. That's what one of them actually said.
Well, that's just ignorant. That's a nigger for you.
Why would they dye their hair red?
Even back then, they were worshiping white people.
Even if one of them was black, why would they dye their hair red?
You know, there are inscriptions of Nubians with their hair dyed red. And the Egyptians did use a red dye, henna, I think it was called, but they made wigs. They shaved, the Egyptians shaved all their body hair and wore wigs. Mm-hmm. Men and women commonly shaved all of their body hair and wore wigs. They shaved their body hair for cleanliness purposes in the desert, I gather.
Mm. So everybody was bald and they just wore wigs.
Yep.
That must have been some operation.
And they had really pretty, I've seen some of these wigs, and the wigs were made of not only brown, but blonde hair and red hair, and some of the wigs were made of brown or blonde hair and dyed red, and they were very intricate wigs. They weren't, you know, like simple mops. They were pretty well woven, right? Apedi the Egyptian.
Yeah, some of them claim that they created white men in laboratories, that some black witch doctor on the island of Crete created white people with genetic experiments.
Well, that's the Nation of Islam. That's what they teach. And niggers actually believe that.
They couldn't invent the wheel, but they were practicing genetics?
I firsthand met niggers that believe that. Tons of them. I mean, it's incredible.
There's nothing to say to it.
Well, there is something to say to it, and it's what I usually respond to it, is why wouldn't you believe that the white man's God is a demon? The white man's God is not for you. If I were you, I'd believe the white man's God was a demon, too. They have no choice, because they're just animals.
Well, that if you wanted to actually say that to them.
Well, I said it to them many times, so. I mean, I've been confronted with all this many times.
Well, how do they answer you when you say that?
Well, you know something? They might leave mad, but they just leave.
And that's the goal.
Yeah, right. The saying my father used to have, don't go away angry, just go away.
Bill, getting back on the subject of the condemnation of some whites, now, if God says, I mean, we talked about this the other day, if God says that all Israel will be saved, but yet that can't be so because some will have to be condemned because they rejected Christ.
Well, does it mean that they're permanently condemned?
Oh, well,
will they ultimately reject Christ?
Well, yeah, I guess not.
I mean, look at he preached that, I mean, we're told in the New Testament that he even preached to those who were disobedient from the time of Noah. Those people had a chance to repent. And look at the world that those people must have rejected, right?
I don't know how my sister's going to react when she gets rebuked.
Well, I think that most of us will be much more than repentant at that time, when we finally realize and wake up that there'll be much much regret and sorrow, and at the same time much joy that there is a forgiveness for errors so great. Because nobody, you know, where it says that he'll forgive our sins, nobody's really excluded from that. I mean, who were we to tell anybody that they're permanently damned because they're screw-ups in this life? If they are, that's his job to tell them, right? But we're to push the sinners out from among us. That's very clear. Just because, even if we believe that every single one of us are forgiven, no matter how badly we did in this world, we're still to separate ourselves from unrepentant sinners in this world. It's a clear
right
message
now,
in Scripture.
But this is plays right into the hands of the Judeo-Christian, like, Baptists who say, like, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, and then therefore I'm saved regardless of what happens in the future. It doesn't matter.
Well, no, it doesn't. It does play into their hands because they're still going to have to answer for the wrong they've done. They're still going to have to answer for accepting those fags. They're still going to have to answer for accepting the enemies of God and assisting them in their their perverted endeavors in destruction of our society.
The question is, how will they be answer them? You know?
Well, we're basically told that the faithful servant is given much and the unfaithful servant is given little, right? Just because they're forgiven doesn't mean they have any big reward.
Well, we all get saved.
They might wish that they didn't survive to the next life when they get there.
Really? It could be like that?
Well, yes, it could be. I believe it could be.
That means they're going to live forever in, let's say, in a permanently, like, low position?
It seems to me that there has to be some reward based on our deeds that a lot of us are going to be a lot better off than others, yes.
Well, that kind of, that makes me a little sad because I didn't achieve much in my life.
It's not what you achieve in your life. It's how you treat your brethren and how you you love your brother and how you take care of your kin and all of that's important.
Well, that makes sense, yeah.
When we get back into the culture war, I found something here on Wiki. It's an article on a newspaper called Lucifer the Light Bearer, published in America starting in 1883 by Moses Harman in Chicago, Illinois. The stated purpose was to help women break the chains that for ages have bound her to the rack of man-made law, spiritual, economic, industrial, social, and especially sexual, believing that until woman is roused to a sense of her own responsibility on all lines of human endeavor, and especially on lines of her special field, that of reproduction of the race, there will be little, if any, advancement toward a higher and truer civilization. And the paper continued until the editor was jailed for obscenity in discussing topics such as abortion, rape, and contraceptives. He was jailed under the Comstock Act.
Yeah, well, that's a typical Jew.
Who would name their paper Lucifer the Light Bearer? He called himself an anarchist and said he wanted to maximize freedom in the U.S.
That's called truth in advertising.
They then changed their name to American Journal of Eugenics.
Wow. Isn't that telling?
In 1907, the editor, Moses Harman, he identified himself as a eugenicist, and he said that he was a women's rights supporter. He was an American school teacher and a publisher notable for his staunch support for women's rights. He
I was testing, Mark was telling me that some of my podcasts weren't working on my website, and he gave me one, and I looked at another, and I was doing these old podcasts, and I came across one where I was talking about eugenics. The eugenics movement in the early 20th century with you and explaining how all the early people involved in eugenics were progressives.
Absolutely. I've looked into that too, and it seems to be the case. Margaret Sanger.
Yeah, they were all progressives.
Aside from, I guess, Stoddard and Grant. But Stoddard kept company with a lot of those people. It seems that it's just the Jews saw what eugenics could have become, and they got into it very quick. So they could start sterilizing people under the guise of helping spread the white race.
Yeah.
This guy says that we need to have free love so women can reproduce the race, but at the same time he's pushing contraceptives, so that's really telling. He doesn't want free love to populate the race. He wants free love so everyone's turned into whores and no one wants a family.
Right.
Lucifer the Light Bearer, that's the name of his journal. You can't make that stuff up.
That's pretty damn good, Brian. You can't make that up. You can't write a better script than that. Well, what else do we have tonight? You got to have something else. Oh, this crowd's thinned out, too.
This creature was born in 1830. There were that many Jews here in 1830? He had to be a Jew, wouldn't you say?
But we know there were some. Yeah,
Moses Harman.
I'd be shocked if he wasn't a Jew.
Lucifer the Light Bearer.
Yeah, he's a Jew. There's no doubt. Moses Harman.
He called himself a eugenicist, free love advocate, a feminist, and an anarchist. Well, we know there's no such thing as a Jewish anarchist. They all want to be Stalinists. Anarchism is just a tool to get to Stalinism. One thing I noticed, too, the Immigration Act of 1924 only applied to Europe. It set caps on certain European countries, such as Greece, Spain, Sicily, Italy, Poland, etc., but it did nothing in the Western Hemisphere, so Mexicans were free to come here, which is why Operation Wetback had to come in the 50s, because there were millions here by the 50s.
Hmm.
Seems
yeah,
very
I guess it was a reaction, right? A lot of our laws have been reactions and not due to planning. By all means, they're not due to planning. They're almost always reactions. Look at the way Congress does business. They react to everything. They don't plan anything. They don't foresee anything going wrong. At everything they do, the government is a damned reaction to something that's perceived as harming, harmful or causing ill. That there's no planning, and they were reacting at the time to concerns that we were getting too many marginally white or non-white Southern Europeans.
They put quotas on immigration from Germany, Britain, Ireland, and Italy, amongst other nations, but no quota on any Latin or South American country.
Yeah, so obviously they made a lot of right-wing people happy that we weren't going to get these brown people from Sicily and Spain anymore, and Greece and Turkey, but that at the same time they could say they did something and make the conservatives feel good while they left the back door wide open. Right, exactly.
And said, don't worry about the brown man from Turkey. We shut the gate to him while the brown man from Brazil can still come on in.
Yeah, right. Well, we fooled you over here. Yeah, you know, that's the way I look at it.
Shell game, isn't it?
Well, they do the same damn thing today all the time.
The act forbade immigration by any person ineligible to be naturalized. Based on the 1790 Naturalization Act, which declared that anybody who was not white was not eligible for naturalization. So in theory, it ended all non-white immigration.
But in fact, it didn't.
Because we still had a lot of Puerto Ricans and people from the Caribbean and Mexico come into this country. And taking Puerto Rico, that was an absolute mistake.
Of course it was. And the same thing with the Philippines and Guam and Cuba. That was our first imperialist war. We should have never fought that war. We had no business in that war. And that's, the Maine was a setup too.
Puerto Rico, they don't pay taxes, but they're free to move here anytime they want, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yet
they have all the benefits and none of the responsibilities.
Yet they won't honor an American concealed carry permit and they infringe your Second Amendment rights, but they're officially in American territory. Although I don't know why a white man would want to go there. I have white friends who have gone there for vacations or whatever reason, but you couldn't pay me to go there. There's nothing there.
I would never want to go there.
They say that the Immigration Act of 1924 was strongly supported by AFL union leader Samuel Gompers, despite being a Jewish immigrant, supported the act even though many other Jews accused him of supporting an anti-Semitic bill. Well, he knew it wasn't going to do anything and it would appease his union workers, the members who wanted to make sure their jobs were secure.
Seems to me to be just an act of an appeasement that they purposely left the back door open.
Here it says Gompers was born in London to a Jewish family which originally came from Amsterdam. They moved to the United States. He studied Hebrew and the Talmud. He then later declared that studying the Talmud was akin to studying law. He then claimed that he was fluent in ancient Hebrew, which he didn't speak, and they said that he had a disdain for Yiddish.
Well, it seems to me that he was half honest, right? Because our modern Judaized legal system, it's not that the Talmud is like law, it's like our legal system became like the Talmud.
Absolutely, case law. Starting with, what was it? There was Cardoza, and then there was Brandeis, right?
Yeah, it was off the hook with Brandeis, with Louis Brandeis.
That Portuguese Sephardic Jew.
Jew Supreme Court Justice that David bastard from New York paid for.
Was that the one who said corporations are persons under the law?
No, that actually I don't know what court did that, but that was actually an 1800s decision. I have that somewhere. That was a railroad, a court case relating to a dispute over a railroad.
Oh, was that the Erie Railroad dispute?
This is California, I think.
That was Santa Clara County versus Southern Pacific.
Yeah, that's it.
In the 1880s. I'm wondering about Gompers. How could he say he was familiar with ancient Hebrew? He was fluent in it, but he didn't speak it? No one's fluent in ancient Hebrew, are they?
Well, the Jews tend to, we tend to believe the Jews when they try to tell us that this Masoretic Hebrew is ancient Hebrew, right? People take it for granted that they're telling the truth when they say that, right?
It was the Morrison Waite Court. Chief Justice Morrison Waite handed down the decision unanimous that a corporation is a entity, separate person, entitled to protection under the 14th Amendment.
Yeah, absolutely evil decision.
then all of these progressives that later supported segregation and eugenics, they all got on board with it.
It was an absolutely evil decision. Thomas Jefferson said, beware of permanent persons. That's exactly what he meant. Especially permanent persons with much more money than the average person.
The name Warner, would you say Warner? Is it a German name, Jewish name, what?
I believe it can be German.
All right, because here's the Chief Justice that handed down the ruling, Morrison Remke Waite, and he was married to Amelia Warner. He was a lawyer and a mayor, and then he became Chief Justice. He was the leader of the state bar in Ohio. For some reason, he was born in Connecticut and just moved to Ohio one day. Here it says at Yale, he became a member of the Skull and Bone Society.
Yeah, well, that shows us what he's all about, right?
I wonder if that influenced his decision later on. He was a champion, it says, of educational opportunities for blacks. He pushed a trust fund. He bought trustees of Southern education. He wanted federal aid, it looks like, for the construction of schools for blacks.
What a swell guy.
Oh, he also ruled in the Ku Klux case, United States v. Harris. He ruled in the civil rights cases.
How did he rule in civil rights cases? I'm sure he ruled for civil rights every time.
In 1883, the Ku Klux case held that it was unconstitutional for the federal government to penalize crimes such as assault and murder, declaring that local governments have the power to penalize those crimes. See?
An anti-federalist decision?
Civic case, four men were removed from a Crockett County, Tennessee jail by a group led by the sheriff and 19 others. The men were beaten and one was killed. A deputy sheriff tried to prevent the act but failed. Section 2 of the Force Act of 1871 was declared unconstitutional on the theory that an act to enforce the Equal Protection Clause applied only to state action, not to state inaction. It looks like it was a unanimous decision. But if he'd have dissented, which wouldn't have achieved anything, and come out saying that the federal government's going to enforce local and state law, that would have caused an uproar in 1883, wouldn't it?
I'm sure. People still cared about what rights they had in 1883, to some degree, anyway.
There was talk about him running for president in 1876, but he said he preferred to stay in the Supreme Court. Well, of course, why not? 20 more years in the court, or one term or two terms as president?
Right.
He said, my duty was not to make it a stepping stone to someone else, but to preserve its purity and make my own name as honorable as that of any of my predecessors.
Yeah, if you want to consider mud honorable.
You mind if I change the subject?
Please.
I have a question. I think Brian posted this, Matthew 10, when Jesus commissioned the apostles to go out to the cities, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he told them not to go to any Samaritan city or into the nations. Now, when he did commission them to go to the nations at the end, well, Why not include them at the beginning?
Well, real easy, because he hadn't died yet, and there's no reconciliation with lost Israel yet, or with the people that were put out outside the law, right?
Okay, now, but they were also, he called the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, aren't the Romans the lost sheep too?
Yes, they are. He only dealt with Romans as they encountered him, right?
Right. Well, if they're all these nations are lost sheep, but he did not include them.
All of those nations were lost sheep, right? A lot of those people probably were, but not all of them were. But he didn't want the apostles to actively take a role in converting them to follow him yet. It wasn't their time. He had they had no entrance with God until his death, right? A reconciliation.
Okay. I can see where many of them wouldn't be, because they would be Japhethites or whatever. Now, but what people can get confused if you say the lost sheep of the house of Israel and yet not include other peoples.
Right. Well, he said that's all he came for, but they're not the people he went to, because he's not reconciled to them until he dies.
Very good.
Right. Not to change the subject again, but can we discuss one more Chief Justice?
Well, I'm going to say goodnight now, but thank you. Goodnight.
Goodnight, John. Thank you.
All right, goodnight. I'm interested in discussing Salmon Portland Chase, who was also the Secretary of the Treasury during the Civil War. He was the governor of Ohio before that and a senator, U.S. senator from Ohio. He was a politician, a lawyer, and a judge, affiliated with the Free Soil Party, the Republican Party, then later the Democratic Party when he couldn't get elected as a Republican. It says here he was born to Ithmar Chase and Janet Ralston. Solomon was raised by his uncle, Philander Chase.
Philander Chase. Actually, Philander, in his, you know, we speak about philanderer has become basically a dirty word, right? Mm-hmm. But actually, it comes from two Greek words, philos and andros, and means lover of men. Now, from a Jewish point of view, you can take that any way you want, but that's what it means.
Sure. His middle name looks fake, though. It looks like he just had a connection to Portland, and boom, that becomes his middle name. He said that there was a slave power conspiracy, and he said free soil, free labor, free men. There was a conspiracy of southern slave owners to seize control over the federal government and block the progress of liberty, yet it looks like he wanted Negro suffrage. He began defending fugitive slaves in Cincinnati. He was active as an abolitionist, questioned the Fugitive Slave Act of 1793. They called him the Attorney General for Fugitive Slaves. He was first a Whig, then he was involved with the Liberty Party in Ohio. I mean, it says he identified as an Episcopalian. I'm wondering, it doesn't seem there's any outward indication or immediate indication that this guy is a Jew. Do you think he was just a gullible Shabbos goy?
I always thought the Chases were Jews. I could be wrong, but I always
Sephardic,
had the impression that they were Jews.
Sephardics?
Yes.
How many Jews came in? He was from New Hampshire, though. What kind of Jews would have been in New Hampshire?
Why not? There were Jews in Vermont. There were Jews in New Hampshire. But they weren't. New England wasn't exempt.
Wow. They said that it was widely regarded that he had done more than anybody else against slavery, aside from William Seward.
Well, I'm going to end this program. I mean, it's just about midnight, and 4 hours is plenty long enough, right? I wouldn't want to hold Marty up from listening to it. You know he'll just hang on every word.
Wow. Solomon P. Chase was on the $10,000 bill that he pushed through the establishment of our national banking system and the issue of paper currency.
Brian, the show's over. He's trying to kill the show, okay?
Oh, okay.
Did you not hear him say that?
All right. Thanks, everybody.
Good night, Marty.
Well, we can move downstairs to the open house, right? Yeah, good night, Marty.
Wow. Oh, and before we end, or you can end and I'll keep talking, though, but this must be the smoking gun. It says that one of Chase's first acts as Chief Justice was to appoint John Rock, the first black attorney, to argue a case before the Supreme Court.